Well, let's pray. Father, I come before you just grateful for this chance to preach your word. I do pray for this message as we seek to do what is the most important thing we can do on Christmas, which is to worship you. Lord, I pray that I will be worshiping you as I preach this message. I pray that these brothers and sisters will be worshiping you as they listen. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be alive and active and working, convicting and challenging us and encouraging us as we just think about the great miracle of Christmas, your Son come to earth. Lord, you have brought everyone here for a reason, and I trust that there will be a special, unique message for everyone in here. Help us all to set aside what might make us anxious, those things that might distract us from the hearing of your word. Help us to have a focused time where we can meditate and worship you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to state the obvious, Christmas is on a Sunday this year. And the last time this happened was 2005. And when it did happen, there was a national debate that took place. You see, the mainstream media, Time, the New York Times, began to report that several prominent mega churches decided to close on Christmas Day, even though it was a Sunday. Many of them would have a big Christmas Eve celebration, but when it was Christmas Day itself, they decided that they wanted to shut their doors because it was a family holiday. What they argued was, when you look at Christmas, Christmas is a family holiday because it's about who? It's about the Holy Family. You look at the nativity sets, what's in the middle? A family. And therefore, we don't want to do anything that would disrupt the family worship on Christmas Day. And if something like a church service gets in the way, well, we'll just save that for next week. And so what was interesting is all of this was taking place in this national debate about Walmart saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. And really there's been this secularization of Christmas that's coming forward. And one commentator said this. He said, what's going on here is a redefinition of Christmas as a time of family celebration rather than a time of community faithful celebrating the birth of the Savior. There is a risk that we will lose one more of our Christian rituals, one that's at the heart of our faith. For centuries, Christmas has been one of the two main holy days on the calendar, Easter being the other one. But unlike Easter, no one knows exactly when Jesus was born. A strong case can be made that it happened around this time of year, 2,000 some years ago. But others speculate that it might be linked to a pagan holiday called Saturnalia. Saturnalia was a feast dedicated to Saturn, the agricultural god. It took place during the winter solstice, where as the days became longer, there was an assurance that spring would eventually come. The night no longer is taken over, and so they'd have a big public banquet. They would give gifts to each other. They would actually provide for the poor. Slaves and masters would actually invert the relationship where the masters would wait on the slaves for a day. And it was a time of joyful celebration. It was the chief Roman holiday. Now, Christians, no doubt, they disdained the pagan revelry and everything, but there were some elements like giving gifts to each other, giving gifts to the poor, as well as the new light emerging and growing that had some Christian overtones or undertones. And so eventually, when the empire was Christianized, they officially decreed that December 25th would be the day to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And so one of the questions this kind of brings up, and there's many people who refuse to celebrate Christmas because it has pagan roots. Have you ever known anybody like that? Yeah, they refuse to celebrate Christmas because it has pagan roots. Does it have pagan roots? It might. Does that mean that we shouldn't celebrate? Well, obviously I'm putting myself on the line here because here I am celebrating Christmas with you all. And I would say, no, you could celebrate Christmas. You have the freedom. And let me make my case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is dealing with a very tricky situation. See, back in the day, the Greeks would often celebrate worship of their idols with sacrifices, which they would eventually eat. And sometimes they would actually sacrifice so many animals that you couldn't necessarily eat all the meat at the feast at that point in time. And so they actually sell them. There are butcher shops that were associated with these temples. Many of these temples had large banquet halls. And so what Paul is doing is he's instructing his people that you are not to participate in a pagan feast at a pagan temple. When you see somebody sacrificing an ox to Apollo, and you are there in the temple and you dine with that meal, you're basically taking part of that sacrifice. But then there's another situation that might take place. You get invited to a wealthy friend's house, and they serve you this really nice beef tenderloin. Now, this beef tenderloin may have been sacrificed to idols. It may have pagan roots. But there's no overt worship of their god associated with this. It just might have a pagan order, a pagan origin. And so do you know what he tells them to do? Don't ask any questions. But then he says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, even something that might have pagan roots can be done to the glory of God. It's not like we are worshiping these trees over here on Christmas. We are giving gifts. We are celebrating the light of the world. We are celebrating the increasing light that happened on Christmas Day. But what we learn from this is that there is one key Christmas tradition which must be established. Because wouldn't you agree that we are in this tug of war in the culture where Christmas is actually reverting to more of a pagan holiday, a celebration of materialism, a celebration of family, a celebration where church actually sometimes gets in the way of the celebrating? See, when that happens, the key element of Christmas is missing. Now, there's many Christmas traditions that you all may have. You might have mistletoe. I haven't really seen mistletoe in a long time. I guess it'd be kind of awkward at a church party, wouldn't it? But there's a big feast. There's the gift giving. In my family, we always make gingerbread houses every Christmas. They did it yesterday. You put a little piece of candy on the house, then in your mouth, on the candy in your mouth. I mean, it's a great time. But do you know what Christmas tradition supersedes all others? It's worship. Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. When you celebrate Christmas, you celebrate for the glory of God. And Christmas Sundays, I love Christmas Sundays because it is the intersection of my two favorite days, between my favorite day of the week and my favorite day of the year. And taken together, we can worship. And the great thing is, and I will admit, sometimes you get so caught up in all these Christmas traditions. Honestly, ladies, how many of you are still menu planning for tonight? Wondering how you are going to coordinate the four sides and the meat to be warm and served and ready at the same time? You don't need to raise your hands. I can tell by the guilt and shame in your face. You're thinking about it, right? But you know what? The great thing about Christmas Sundays is this is a time where you can push all that aside and you can just worship Jesus Christ. You can worship God who gave his son to die on the cross for our sin. You can worship the incarnation of the son. That's why I love Christmas Sundays. And so what I want to do today is I want to do a read-through of one of the key Christmas texts, and we are going to extrapolate the different ways that God is worshipped because of the incarnation. Because, frankly, whether or not Christmas is on December 25th or not, it doesn't matter. is the tradition. The tradition has set aside this day. And you know what? The incarnation, is it not? It's worth celebrating. It is a marvelous truth. Without the incarnation, there would be no crucifixion and there would be no resurrection. It all starts here. So open up with me to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Right after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, we read the following. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And an angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now notice all the worship that goes on in this passage. The angels worship. Mary worships. The shepherds worship. And this is the heart of Christmas, isn't it? It's a time to worship. And my goal is to really help you to really focus your hearts and your souls this day to really worship Jesus, to worship God with the angels, with Mary, and with the shepherds, so that you can really have the great Christmas blessing of joy. So let's look at the first worship, the angels' worship, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now imagine for a moment that you are a shepherd. You are sitting on a high point on a crystal clear, starry night, overlooking your flock. A wolf howls, and you're trying to gauge proximity to make sure that no predator is going to come and attack this precious flock. Because you know what? This flock, the one that you're watching, is not just sheep. This will be the flock that will soon be sold off to various people where they will select their Passover lamb. Because those are the only sheep that the rabbis would allow to be raised in that part of Judea, one that's so close to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is you are raising up these Passover lambs for the high point of the Hebrew holy calendar. But you, a shepherd who is despised, are the one who's overseeing this. You were actually instrumental to the raising of these Passover lambs, where you have been decreed to be having and living and working an unholy occupation. People would look at you and they would see you working on the Sabbath and wonder how you could even keep the law. They would wonder how you could keep all the extra stringent laws that the rabbis have developed. And you are actually one of the five unholy occupations of Israel. And there's a certain truth to this, because shepherds are not necessarily a worthy bunch. Many of them confuse mine and thine, and sheep stealing is quite a problem, as you just kind of blend the flocks. In fact, you found one of your compadres sheep stealing and you turned them in, but they wouldn't even accept your testimony because you're a shepherd. So here you are watching this flock by night when all of a sudden, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with fear. All of a sudden, this bright light appears in the sky and it just grows and grows and grows. And you shake with fear because it's the glory of the Lord. When Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, this glory was so bright and luminant that the storm cloud had to surround it. Otherwise, people would collapse in fear. When Moses came down from the mount Mount Sinai, his face was radiating, it was glowing, and the afterglow of the glory of the Lord was so fierce and terrifying that people asked him to wear a veil. And here is an angel who has stood in the presence of the glory of God. He is standing before you, and you are thinking that you are about to die. You're wondering, what did I do? But then the angel says, "Fear not. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This angel didn't come to punish you. He actually came to give you good news. Because a Savior has been born. A Savior had been born in the city of David. Now in the city of David, that would immediately take you back to David the king, the prized hometown hero of Bethlehem. God made a covenant with David. He said that one from your house will always reign on the throne. And you know from history that when there was a good king on David's throne, God blessed Israel. When there was a bad king, he cursed Israel. And you think, if there is a good king, then there will be a righteous reign, and we will be saved. Remember, in the city of David, for unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior has been born. Now that term Savior would just thrill you. Because even though you are living in the promised land, you're living in the land that was promised to Abraham, you are not living a free life where you can worship God any way you choose. It's not like you're in Egypt under an oppressive tyrant. You're actually in Jerusalem. You are in Israel under an oppressive tyrant. And recently, this tyrant, this emperor, to satisfy his own ego for some unknown reason, decides that everybody must relocate. They must move away from their farms. They must go through the expense and the inconvenience of moving so he can count the subjects in his kingdom. And you are longing for the day when you will somehow be delivered. You are waiting for this Savior, this Messiah, the Son of David to come, because when he does come, the righteous reign will be established and you will no longer have to deal with those egotistical, imperialistic Romans. And now what this angel is doing, it is telling you that that person you've been waiting for, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is promised David's throne, has actually been born just a few minutes away from you. You can go and see yourself. In fact, the angel invites you to test the words. He says in verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." This not only confirms that what the angel said is true, this would be very comforting for you. Because you are a shepherd. You are a rotten-toothed scoundrel. Everyone disdains you. But you will find him, this king, not in a palace, but in a manger, not in a custom crib, but in a manger, not wearing custom woven linen, but swaddling cloths. He is an ordinary peasant. This king, this Messiah, this Savior is an ordinary human being living in poverty just like you. Now, when we take a step back, we see that this would be momentous news. What's interesting is that the shepherds don't marvel that they actually saw an angel. What really excites them is the message of this angel. The message that a Savior had been born. And not only that, he is accessible. He is lying in a manger. Now, what's interesting, when we look at the Christmas story and we think lying in a manger, that kind of tips off the nativity scene, doesn't it? We see Jesus, he's either in a cave or in some sort of wooden stable with thatched roofs. And the reason why he's there is some mean innkeeper sent him away because there's no room at this hotel because of the census. But the reality is actually pretty different. I actually did some research this week, and what I found was fascinating. So the only mention that we have of a stable or implication of it is found in verse 7 of chapter 2. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now the inn is not the same. When we see this word inn here, we think of what? We think of a motel. We think about the Super 8 in Bethlehem. And that there was no room in the hotel. The problem is Bethlehem was such a small town that they didn't necessarily have those kind of establishments there. It's an out-of-the-way place. In Jerusalem, you might find it. You might find it towards the north if it's on a major highway. But there's not much traffic in Bethlehem. That word inn actually signifies a back room. You see, the housing in the Middle East was very simple. Usually there was just a one-room house. And in that house was a lower level or a sectioned-off area where they would put the animals at night. They were too poor to build barns, and so they let them into the family room, which is where everybody slept, and that's where the animals stayed. They gave warmth during the wintertime, and the father could sleep at night knowing that somebody wasn't going to sneak away his prized cows for security purposes. Now, sometimes they would build an additional room towards the back. This was a guest room. Remember the prophet, I think it's Elijah, where there's that special room that was made for him by the widow so that he would have privacy and a place to stay. We read about these kind of rooms in Luke 22, 11 through 12, where Jesus says, "Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room?" That word guest room is the same word for inn that we saw in 2:7, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples, and he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. This large guest room, that is the inn. And so when Joseph and Mary walk into town, all of the guest rooms in the town are taken. And so what some family did is it would be impolite, it would be inconsiderate to ask somebody to move out of the guest room. They cleared out their stable section of their house, this lower level, this sectioned off area, cleared it out, and that is where Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus was born. It would be in this place that there would be a manger, and so they would put him in the manger. And what we see is that he was a very humble Savior who was born in very humble circumstances. And so they would go into town. The village midwife would help them to deliver the baby. The men would clear out. And this was probably a community event that took place, where Joseph, the son of David, who would be an esteemed human being, he would have a royal lineage, and everyone would respect him. They cleared everything out, made way for the baby, and it was a time of celebration, not just in the community, but in the heavens as well. You look at verse 13. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he has been pleased." So this celebration increases as angelic host, an army of angels appears, And they sing a song. It's either a chant. I think it's a song. They sing a song, "Glory to God in the highest." Now, that term glory comes from a Hebrew concept which refers to weight. And there's this idea when everything you had was measured in scales, that the heavier something is, the more weighty it is, the more important it is. And in this case, it's glory to God in the highest. It is, God is the heaviest. He is worth the most. He is worth more than all the heavy gold in the world. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. Now, this second phrase, peace among those with whom he is pleased, might grate you somewhat differently if you grew up with the King James. In the King James, we read, "And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." That God has goodwill towards really all men. But that's based off of a newer, more unreliable manuscript. The original text says, "On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." With those whom God is pleased, with those whom God favors, he will give you peace. And peace is not some sort of inner tranquility that you get by yoga. Peace has a deeper meaning. John the Baptist has prophesied of him in Luke 1:79 that he will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace is peace with God. Peace is not to be confused with a truce or a ceasefire, but long-lasting, eternal peace with God. Now, almost 100 years ago, in 1914, on the Western Front, the tensions began to die down between the Germans and German and the British soldiers. They began to stop firing. They began to sing songs to each other. It actually reached a point where some of them would actually get out of the trenches, walk into no man's land, and actually swap gifts with the other side. In fact, the commanding officers arranged for a Christmas truce on Christmas Day, 1914, where they actually had a meal together, they sang songs together, they even played a soccer game together. They enjoyed peace for a day, but was that peace? It was a truce because the next day they started fighting again. You see, what God doesn't offer through Jesus is, "I'm going to give you a temporary reprieve. You have to prove yourself. I'll go ahead and die for your sin. You do the rest and you can be forgiven." What he's saying is that through Jesus Christ, you can have eternal peace with God. You can be right with God. You can have all of your sins forgiven. And that's really contrary to a lot of ways people look at salvation. Many people think, "I'm going to go to heaven because I've been a good person, and I hope I don't blow it in the future." Or some people might even say, "I'm going to go to heaven because I believe I can eventually get there on my own." In fact, religious systems are really built around this idea that you have to perform more righteous works to merit or to either merit or confirm your righteous standing with God. But here, Jesus is offering peace. It says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You see, we at one point in time have rebelled against a holy God. Whether it's a selfish thought, a covetous thought, a jealous thought, or an angry word, have you ever said anything to somebody that you really, truly regret? You go to a class reunion and you remember what you and your friends did to that person. You just want to hide your face in shame and say, "I've changed." Well, all of that, God keeps an account of. We will be assessed, like what Dave Wernley was saying, we all have the chalk marks that up the rung as we go, there's more and more sin. The more you think about it, the more depressing it can get. And so the question is, what do you do with that sin? Because that sin deserves death, and that death is an eternity in hell. But God came to make peace with you. He offers terms of peace. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in your place. So instead of you having to suffer the wrath of God, he suffered it for you. And those who turn from their sin, those who follow God in faith, those who follow Jesus in faith, he is well pleased with, and he gives you peace. And this peace is something which makes the angels celebrate. Because what they are celebrating is the fulfillment of God's plan. That God is reconciling this world to himself. He has made a way for God to rescue his people. And this is a cause for worship. And as we see, the story advances in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." In their excitement, they want to see what happened so they can tell what the angels told them. That the angels sang, glory to God in the highest. Now, what's interesting about these angels singing this song is they're not praising God for their salvation. The angels never fell. They've always have known and been in a right relationship with God. What they are praising God for is God advancing his global purpose. This is God making a beachhead on this planet. Think of D-Day and what an accomplishment that was when the Allied forces established a beachhead, a land base by which they were going to take back the rest of Europe. See, Christmas is a celebration of God making a beachhead. The kingdom of God is being brought to earth, and through Jesus Christ, a beachhead has been established, and it'll start in a small form like a mustard seed, and then it will grow and spread throughout the entire universe. They are praising God that the light is shining, and this is what makes the angels rejoice. It should make you rejoice. In addition to the angels rejoicing and worshiping, we see that Mary worships. Now, as I mentioned, sometimes Bethlehem gets a bad rap because we see them as an inhospitable town who exiles this poor, holy family to this out-of-the-way manger. And some farmer reluctantly says, "Well, we don't have room in the house. We do have a cave out back." But if you're familiar with Middle Eastern culture, they are among the most hospitable you will meet. They will not eat until their guests have been completely satisfied. They love children. They love pregnant women. If you are on a bus and a pregnant woman stops, comes in, and you don't stand up, you will be lectured by many people on the bus about why you need to stand up so this pregnant woman can sit down. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah, they were heinous as shown by their lack of hospitality. And so Bethlehem didn't necessarily reluctantly welcome this town. They would have seen it as an honor to bring in this son of David. There would have been a big fuss about them, and even though they couldn't kick out the guests in their guest rooms, they still made preparations so that baby Jesus could be born. And so you see this town, this situation, we read of an audience in verse 16, and they went with haste, the shepherds went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And this is where we see the audience. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. This was a big event. Did he hear about the baby who was just born? And then you have some shepherds, and the shepherds are running through town all excited, and you're wondering, what brought them away from their sheep? Don't you have sheep to watch? This is clearly an important message. And they tell about, "We saw this angel," and "Wait, you saw an angel? Are you kidding me? What did the angel say?" And they said, "A Savior has been born, that this child is Christ the Lord. This is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for." And they're marveling at this. And what I find so interesting is they're not focused so much on the angel and, "Wow, what did the angel look like? Did it fly? Did it flutter? Where did the light come from? Okay, I know about the message, but tell me more about that angel." It's the message that causes them to worship. And you see Mary's response. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. That word treasure is to store. They didn't necessarily have banks or vaults. If you wanted to hide something of value, you would bury it like a treasure. And what Mary is doing is she's taken all this information about her son being the Messiah, Christ, the Lord. He's a Savior. The angels announce it. And she's just burying it into her heart. She's pondering it. She's trying to make sense of everything. She was visited by an angel. How does this harmonize with this? And she's thinking. She's pondering. Jackie just sang the song, Mary, Did You Know? And some of the lines go as follows. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. Now, we don't know if she knew that song. Well, she didn't. I'll just answer that one. But we don't know what she knew. We don't. But what we do know is that she wanted to know. She wanted to know. She wanted to figure it out. The wheels were turning. I'm amazed every time I think about that baby Jesus. I mean, holding 4 newborn children in my lifetime, nobody else will trust me with their newborns. I think about this little baby and I think, what does this baby know? I mean, it knows that it's uncomfortable, it's no longer warm, it's no longer cozy. And what does that baby know? And here she's holding a baby who is the great I am. How do those things even click together? I'm not going to answer that question for you because I want you to think about that all day. Ponder, how is it that God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, can be in a little helpless babe and yet still be God Almighty? How is it that this God who created the universe, this God who spoke the world into existence, the God who doesn't need anything, who's completely self-sufficient, how is it that he cries because he's hungry and relies on his mother to feed him? How do you bring those two things together? You think about it. Because you know what that does is that leads you to worship. These things are too wonderful and magnificent for me to understand. They're outside of my comprehension. What a majestic God. Why was it necessary for this baby to come to earth? Why was it necessary for God? Why couldn't God just send somebody else to die for our sins? Why must it have been the second person of the Trinity? These are questions which should stir our souls on Christmas and lead us to worship. Mary pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds left and they worshiped. In verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The shepherds went away changed. The shepherds, these rotten-toothed scoundrel shepherds, were praising God. You see an irony here. The shepherds, who are more than likely watching the Passover lambs, actually beheld the actual Passover lamb. These shepherds, who were decreed by the rabbis to have an unholy, profane, unclean occupation, were given the sacred task of announcing the identity of this child to a village. These men, whose testimony was not even admissible in court, proclaimed that the angels sang this baby's chorus. They proclaimed that an angel of the Lord announced that this is the Savior, this is the Messiah, This is Christ the Lord. This is a great reversal, and it leads them to worship. And this needs to be our response on Christmas. We should look at the reality of Christmas and should cause us to worship. Now, for some, this worship can be lost in all the festivities that accompany this day. It's a family holiday. You're excited about seeing your brothers and sisters, your parents, your grandparents. You can't wait to open that big box that you think is the Millennium Falcon Lego style, okay? You've shaken it, you think it's there, and you're thinking, is it that gift? You are hoping that you get more Polly Pockets. You're hoping that you get the baby high chair. You're hoping that you get the iPod dock that you have always wanted. And when you do, you just celebrate and you can get lost in the gifts. Or you eat this feast before you. We're going to have ham, a wonderful ham, celebrating our freedom in Christ by eating pork. It's a beautiful thing. With green beans wrapped in bacon, right? That's right, green beans wrapped in bacon, they're very good. And you can get so lost in this that you're so focused on the present and the temporal joy that you have, which is great, that you lose sight of the eternal joy. So as you do this, think about when you receive the gift, think about the ultimate gift. When you eat the feast, think about the great banquet, which we will enjoy one day with our risen Savior. When you enjoy the fellowship with your friends and family, think about that day where, because of the incarnation of the Son, you will be with your grandparents again. You will be with those lost friends and loved ones, where you will be with your true spiritual family. When you kind of chafe at some of the family drama, think about what it's going to be like to be with your family without family drama in heaven. That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? It'd be great. But for some people, Christmas is a terrible holiday. It's a time where this might be the first Christmas alone. Could be your spouse left you, or it could be your spouse was taken from you through death. Could be a time of family tension. I have some friends whose wife, she had two divorced sets of grandparents. And so during Christmas and Christmas Eve, each of those grandparents had a special holiday function that they were expected to be at. In addition, her parents had a holiday function. So that's five holiday functions in 2 days. And it was a miserable time. I don't know what the situation, I know Christmas is very difficult for a lot of people. But in that time, you must worship. You must worship that all the sin that has ruined this holiday, whether it's death or something else, has been atoned for, and God will one day make all things right. See, this is why I love Christmas on Sundays, because what it allows us to do is it allows us to set time aside to really worship. Our favorite day of the week and the favorite day of the year intersect so that we can have a true celebration. And the thing is, if we don't worship on this day, if we just give it up as a family holiday, we are just allowing Christmas to slide back into Saturnalia. Just another pagan feast. But when we worship, when we praise God, when we give glory to God on this Christmas day, we can experience the joy that is given on account of the incarnation. Now, what about those churches that closed on Christmas 6 years ago? I actually did some research, and lo and behold, many of them are open on Christmas Day. To their credit, they learned a lesson that the greatest Christmas tradition is not singing carols, it's not decorating a Christmas tree, it's not making gingerbread houses, it's not giving gifts, it's not watching NBA basketball on Christmas Day. The greatest tradition, the greatest privilege, which any of us can engage in on Christmas Day, is worship. So this Christmas, give yourself to worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I'm just grateful. I'm grateful for Christmas. I'm grateful for the incarnation. I'm grateful for the opportunity to worship. And I pray that as we sing this closing song, that the worship will not stop when we leave these doors, that throughout this day, we will worship you. Worship you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, the one who will make peace possible with you. Lord, without Christmas, there would be no Easter. Without Easter, there would be no joyful, eternal celebration. And Lord, the festival that we engage in today because of the work of your Son is just a small taste of the greater festival to come. Please bless this day in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing the first verse of Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.
Christmas, you're dismissed.